city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes, saying to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. His disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even that this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. A faith must have its focus, or a focus. If I was to examine each of you and ask you questions about faith, upon what does your faith rest? What is your faith in? You may have the insight to say, well, my faith is in Jesus Christ. Well, I immediately say, well, what is it about Jesus Christ that your faith is resting upon? What particularly, if you think of a diamond ring, what facet, what plane of that ring sparkles the most to you that you want to put your faith, you rest your faith upon that thing? Very often people get pretty confused when they think about faith in that way. They don't exactly know how to answer such questions. But our faith must have a focus. We must know particularly what it is about Jesus, what it is about what he has done, that makes it worthy. just a human being is not worthy enough in terms of his powers to bless us with whatever, with his work. If his work is only the work of one human man, then it's not sufficient for the rest of us. If the work is only by a divine person, then it's not going to identify with us. But because Jesus is human and Jesus is divine, his person gives us someone who can die for all men. They're every one of us that claim his power or claim his work. It's sufficient unto them. At the same time, we know that we must see in this divine man, divine God and divine and human being, we must see in them the work, the appropriate work for us. And we belabor that over time in talking about both the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his willingness to bear our sins and take our sins upon himself. So it behooves us to think about these things, and even in prayer then, in your personal prayer, to pray, oh, my Lord Jesus, you are the divine Son, and yet you are my human Father also, the source of all things in this world, John 1 says. You are the source of all, and I know that I am linked to you through your human heritage, through Mary and Joseph. And you really were a human being, and yet, oh Lord, you were the Messiah, who was this unique human being, predestinated from all time to save his people from their sins. And then you came and you worked and you established righteousness. Every day in your life, we'll see some of that in this text tonight or today. We'll see how he belabored to achieve righteousness and goodness by following every single dictum of his Heavenly Father. And then he's pointing here very, very poignantly to the death which was about to come. We see that in the Gospel of Mark here. And then to the resurrection. It just happens today that this is what the larger world calls Easter Sunday. It's not spoken of that way. It's spoken that way in the Bible. It's just spoken of as Resurrection Day. But as happily as it is, we're here, and it's the day that is traditionally in church history appointed as the Day of Resurrection. And we know that while his work of climbing the cross, his work of willingly being submitted to the cross, to crucifixion, is that great sacrifice which is prefigured by the Passover that we're preaching about this morning. We know that while that is tremendously potent, and that's the basis of why we think we can sit on that chair or rest on him in terms of getting rid of our sin, because he paid the penalty for it. There's no more demands that can be made by God upon us. If Christ has already paid our death penalty for us, well then, if we take that, he offers it to us. If we take it, that is a great ground for our faith. And while we know that that's true, the resurrection in the Bible proves it. You know, it's one thing for Jesus to say that his giving his life for us was sufficient, that it really worked, that it really had power to it. But when we see him rise again from the dead, it's a proof of everything he said. That life was not just the life of someone who was totally caught up in his own delusion. No, it was as he said. He was the divine Son, and he came and paid the penalty for our sin. And so we are able, if we're worried about our sin, we are able to rest upon him. To be that person who takes our sin and destroys it, in the sense that he paid the penalty, so no more can be exacted of us. Why are we anxious about God's judgment upon our sin? If we're in Christ, why are there so many neuroses? People are neurotically worried about their sin. And about the fact that they fear that God will exact something more from them in the future. Why is that? Well, they either don't know about Christ, or they have not believed in Christ. Or if they have believed in Christ, it's a faulty faith. It's not a faith which is well instructed. If we're in Christ, we're a new creation, the Bible says. All things have passed away. All things have become new. That's what the Bible says. That's what God, that's what the Lord wants us to think about in our minds, so that we don't live neurotically, afraid, fearful of His judgment. He wants us to be fearful of His judgment if we're outside of Christ. But if we're in Christ, He wants us to be secure in Him. So we come to that, this text with that, with this great theme in mind. And what we see here is that there's a contrast here between Jesus and all others. So if you want to, if you want to see, if you want to have it made very clear in your mind that Jesus is a completely different being in the sense of what He did, what He accomplished, who He was, that He is actually worthy of your faith, and indeed you, your faith must have Him. If your faith has not Christ, your faith is nothing. We can, I talk to people all the time that believe in faith in the very general sense. Oh, I believe that there's a God. I believe that God is there. They think what will that do? They come before the Lord on the last day. He says, why should I let you into my heaven? We say, well, we believe you're real. Well, He's going to say, obviously I'm real. I'm talking to you. But that's not going to get you into heaven. Believing the obvious is not going to get you to heaven. Why should I let you into my heaven? If we do not say because of Christ, oh Father, because of what He has done, He is the key. He has done everything that I should do, and He's taken the penalty for everything that I have done. If we don't answer that way, our faith is simply faith and faith. It's nebulous. It's nothing. It's a fantasy. That if we know the Jesus of the Bible, we rest our faith upon Him. Oh, praise the Lord. We have a foundation for what we have, the key, the pearl of great price, which obtains everything for us in terms of an eternal inheritance. Now look at the way this comes out here in this text. Jesus has been working with these 12 men. He's focused His intentions, His specific didactic teaching affections upon these 12 men. But He announces in verse 12 that one of these men, Judas Iscariot, will betray Him. Can you believe that? He chooses 12 out of all the people in the world. He chooses 12. And one of those is flawed to the core. His heart is dirty. His heart is filthy. He did not have true faith in this one. And compared with the average person in the world today, he had all the opportunities in the world to have the information about Jesus, the knowledge upon which faith is based. He had all the opportunity in the world to have all of it filled in, all of the information filled in. He got to see Jesus day by day, meticulously obeying Moses. He got to see someone day by day, moment by moment, who loved the Father with all of his heart, and all of his soul, and all of his mind. How would you and I respond? How would we compare ourselves? What would go through our minds if we spent day after day after day with someone who was good? Totally good. Always loved. Every time you went to Jesus, you knew that He would give you a loving ear. He might upbraid you. He might recommend that you repent about something. But now you couldn't get angrier because He was always right. He always saw through to your heart. Now, how could we be one of those people? And then at the crucial moment, when the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, when they wanted to find some reason, trumped up reason, wicked reason, to get rid of this guy, how could we lend ourselves to that wicked plot? How could we? And yet that's what Judas did. And Jesus announces this, as it were, as he's talking to his disciples. And then the Bible goes, it goes from this right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. It just says in verse 12, Judas is verse 11, verse 12, now on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go to prepare that you may eat the Passover? We see these events swirling around Christ. We see the events in our world today, how they just cascade down upon us. To turn on the internet, to open your phone, you might see a story on Hunter Biden. You might see a story, I'm just thinking of our day, you might see a story on the southern wall along Mexico, the Mexican boundary, and all the chaos that's going there. You might see something about the Georgia boycotts. The Georgia has said that they want to tighten up their election laws. And so, you know, a large part of the country, I don't know whether it's half or not, but a large part of the country is up in arms. How dare they demand that you are who you are when you vote? Even though it's demanded of everything else. You can't get into the Democratic Party meeting without having an identity. You can't get on an airplane without an identity. You can't get food stamps, or you can't get anything else without having the proper cards. But the world is in chaos about these things. You might see Ron DeSantis, the governor of Florida. He's been a popular one on the news because of what he's trying to do with Florida. You might see news on China. China has been big news the last couple of years. And so you might see a story on Matt Gaetz, who has been, liberalism is trying to process him right now and get rid of him because they fear the good or the important man as he rises up in the Republican Party. They try to trash him as soon as they can, whether they have good reasons or not. They will definitely try to dirty your name. And so we have all of this chaos, and it's just swirling around all that. And I think it's confusing. Confuses me sometimes, and I just wonder how all of these issues, how can we keep ourselves on a straight line, you know, heading to any good destination? But that's exactly, you see, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. Jesus does not get confused by the details. First he talks about Judas. He institutes the Lord's Supper. Then he talks about Peter. And Peter's denying him three times. And through all the swirling chaos of Jesus' life, this is the last week of his life. He's about to be crucified. He knows it. And yet he's steady. He goes on. Now the first thing we see here in terms of his behavior is that the first day of Unleavened Bread, this was actually Passover Day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread went for 14 days. The Passover ceremony was on the first day, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread technically began on the 15th day of the month, which was the next day, which coincides with our Lord's Day. And there are so many pointers in the Old Testament that that everything would not be concluded on the Old Testament Sabbath, but that the real glory would take place on the next day. And of course, that corresponds with Resurrection Day. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes from the first day after the Passover, after the Sabbath of the Passover, to the first day after the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it incorporates two what we might call Mondays, it would be Monday then, but it was really Sunday now, called Sunday. And so, and so Jesus, he is in Jerusalem at the time of this feast. Now what we see if you do a study of the Gospels, you'll find out that Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem on each of the three appointed feast days that Moses gave to Old Testament Israel. Citations here and there which point out to the fact that Christ was there on Passover. That was the first big feast of the year. He was there on the Feast of Weeks, which took know that that's when Pentecost fell on the second great feast day, and so that's when the Holy Spirit was blessed, and that corresponded with the 50 days after the people of Israel left Egypt, 50 days after 50 days after Passover. What happened in Old Testament Israel? They received the law of God. And so that corresponds with the day of Pentecost. People say, oh, the law is opposite to the Spirit. Well, not in God's economy. In God's economy, Pentecost falls on the day that Moses received the law in the Old Testament world. And Jesus was in Jerusalem on both of these days. By the time of Jesus, the majority of men did not obey this Mosaic law. Most of them would attend Passover, but then they kind of let things slide. They have something new in Pentecost. Then the last feast of the year was the Feast of Tents, whereby they would see that God had traveled with them and tented with them in the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, throughout their year. Well, Jesus, this is just the first one, but this reminds us that Jesus was at each of these ceremonies in the Old Testament, right, or in his day. Why is that important? Well, because Moses said that that's what you're supposed to do. And so Jesus never missed one of them. We see how Jesus' parents, when he was a baby, how they attended faithfully. And so Jesus, even when he was a baby and he did not have control over himself, he still was there in Jerusalem to follow the Mosaic law. Is there any law, is there any ethical demand that God can make of us that has not been fulfilled by Jesus Christ? No! Because we see how Jesus meticulously followed the law of Moses throughout his childhood, through his life, through his teen years. We see how it was not a burden to him because he did it happily. And God blessed him providentially with a set of young parents. They were not rich. Mary and Joseph were not rich, but they were godly. They were humble, godly people. And through them, the son was able to successfully negotiate the whole of righteousness. He obtained righteousness because he did everything right, because his every act, his every thought, his every deed was good. It was right. At the end of his life, what do you get when you add all of these right deeds up, all of these good deeds up? You add all of them up, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of things that he did right. What do you get when you, what's the sum of all of that? It's the word. It's the glorious word of the Bible. Righteousness. Righteousness. God in the Old Testament said that he would save his people with his hand of righteousness. And our Lord Jesus Christ is that hand of righteousness, or that arm of righteousness. Because in his perfection, in his goodness, he was able to do all that. Now, in the second development of the text, he initiates the Lord's Supper and coordinates that with Passover. And it's lovely. And you see here that Jesus had it all planned out. They ask him, what should we do? He points to the people and places the upper room that he had already made arrangements for. Because in the swirl of events and the chaos around him, in the face of his crucifixion, Jesus is not confused. Jesus knows what must be done. He must finally instruct his disciples on what the Lord's Supper means. We did this last week. We had the Lord's Supper last week, last Lord's Day. And here we see the basis of it. We see the great teacher, the shepherd of the sheep, we see him there teaching his people right before he's about to die, teaching them about the sacrament that is next on the church's agenda. Law of baptism. And we see how he is not confused by all of these events. He's not confused or distracted by the hatred of the Jews or by the fears of Rome. His purpose totally and calmly. Like Canal, I try to focus on things like that. I usually get most of them right, but I'm terribly distracted by them. I'm always worried I'm going to forget this, forget that, do this wrong. Jesus, you just see him dedicated, peaceful, determined, marching forward to do what must be done. And this is caught up between these two bookends of his betrayer and his denier, Judas and Peter. It's so remarkable. It really brings tears to your eyes the more that you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get to the denial, he's just finished this instruction on the Lord's Supper, and then Jesus raises an unhappy subject. He says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will all be scattered. An Old Testament quote that Jesus resurrects here on this occasion. Then Jesus predicts also, he says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter immediately interjects, even if all of them are made to stumble, yet I will not stumble. How could you contradict the word of Christ at any point? Well, Christ says he's the bearer of sin, that he's able to save you even to the uttermost. Are there those who will contradict that and then be lost forever? Have no heavenly inheritance? How can we contradict the Lord at any point? Do we not know who he is? Do we not understand his person? Do we not understand why he is the perfect ground or seat for our faith? Peter disputes him. Even if all are made to stumble again, I will not be. And I can just imagine Jesus saying these words, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice in the early morning, you will deny me three times. How Peter must have wrestled with himself because he did not believe that that was possible. He did not believe that was possible. In terms of what he knew about himself, he loved Jesus. He felt like he would lay down his life for Jesus. How could Jesus know more about Peter than he knew about himself? We believe all kinds of things about ourselves. We believe we'll do this, we'll do that, we say this, we say that. We do not know, brothers and sisters, we do not know 1 ounce of who we are except for the grace of God. And that's why we need our Lord Jesus so much. And so Jesus tells him that he would deny him. But Peter just didn't get it. He spoke more vehemently. We will see in the next few passages where this comes to pass. We can just imagine Peter's complete destruction of heart and soul at that point to find that he did the very thing that Jesus told him to do. So, in the midst of the swirl of events and the confusion, we see the steadiness of Christ. Four things here, really quickly. First, his steadiness in attending the Passover feast. His steadiness in doing that. We see that where that was a basis of righteousness. Secondly, we see his steadiness in instituting the Lord's Supper. He's not derailed from the establishment of his new church, of the Messianic kingdom and its meal. Thirdly, we see that he is steady in his word as he announces to Peter what would take place, and as he announced to all the disciples that they would all be scattered, that the Messiah's efficacy, that the Messiah's paying the penalty for sin was not going to be on the basis of sympathy of men. He was not going to be encouraged by having dozens of disciples around him when he was crucified, as if he could be saved or strengthened by them. No, he must die for their sin. And so we see the steadiness of his word, and And then lastly, number four, we see his steadiness in staying the course. In verse 27 and 28, he tells us that he would be struck, but he said he would be raised up again from the dead. So he was steady in staying the course. He knew what he had to do to be worthy of this faith that he would call us to put in him. Come unto me. Think of those words. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will be your rest. And so Jesus was steady in coming to the feast. He was steady in instituting the Lord's Supper. He was steady in prosecuting his word. And he was steady in staying the course of salvation. Last night, there was the penultimate basketball game of the college season. Probably most of you didn't watch it. Big basketball fans, but the late night game was won. It was tie game, 3 seconds to go. They passed the ball in. Gonzaga. Player from Gonzaga hoists it up just crosses over the midcourt, leaps into the air, throws the ball up, goes off the backboard into the hoop. Gonzaga won the game. Well, the sportscasters last night could not make enough of this. There was replay after replay after replay. Anyone who's given over to the vanities of modern sports was watching this thing. And as I saw that, and I was thinking about today, I thought to myself, why is not the human race more excited about the basket that Jesus made? You know, what he did. People are all caught up in these, you know, I mean, really, in the end of history, it's not going to make much difference whether that ball went in or not. It's exciting for us in the flesh. But what about what Jesus did? Why are our hearts so excited about the frivolous things of life? And why are they so disdainful almost of the important things of life? Why can't we marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done? For the rest of history, if we do marvel, we shall be with the majority of those in heaven who marvel at the work of the Lamb. If we do not marvel, if we don't pay it, if we disdain it, if we dismiss it, then we shall be with that wicked minority that cannot properly esteem the work and the glory of the Son of God. I would say to you, I would say to everyone in the church this morning, do not compare yourselves to the others. The sermon title is Jesus and the Others. Jesus and Judas. Jesus and Peter. Jesus and the other disciples. Do not compare yourself to the others and maybe feel a little bit good about yourself. Compare yourself only to Jesus. He is our archetype. Compare yourself to Jesus. If you do that, you can feel bad, but then you can feel good. You can realize that your faith is in that one who is worthy to be believed. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be people of strong faith today and firm faith. Let us be able to face the lions if they come and when they come. Let us know that he can deliver us even unto the uttermost. That they can lay traps for us. Our first psalm saying that the world lays traps for us, but God will have them fall into them instead. He lays a trap for people by disdaining Christ, by disdaining the Lamb, disdaining his word. Thinking that it amounts to nothing. When in the end, that will be a trap for them, for eternal perdition. Whereas for anyone who feasts upon this man, this Messiah man, this lovely man, this divine God-Son man, our scripture, at this word from thy hand that thou hast given us, that we might see the connection between these different events that took place at the end of Jesus' life. We thank thee, O Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the contrast of it, for the power of it. Bless us, O Lord, in the power of it. Help us, help our faith to be informed and to be specific and to be focused on our Lord Jesus Christ and exactly what he has done. Bless us with eternal life through it, O Father. In his name we pray. Amen.